أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. For those who weren't here earlier, we had a very general look at some of the significance of zakat and some of the elements in it. So this, we're going to look at the fiqh now and work through Qadi Iyad's Foundations of Islam. So we will begin on that, inshallah. One of the things for that again is, I can't emphasize enough that the book that Hajjat al-Haq wrote on that is so important, because he's digested and understood it in our situation. So it's a very vital text for all of us. We should really all know it very well. Bismillah. Oh, Ibn Juzay opens his chapter on zakat with this statement. The book on zakat, and it is an obligation and one of the pillars of Islam. Whoever repudiates its obligatory nature is a kafir, and whoever refuses to pay, then it is taken from him by force, and if he still refuses, then he is to be fought until he pays it, to underline the seriousness of the matter. Just again, on zakat, and it is an obligation and one of the pillars of Islam. Whoever repudiates its obligatory nature is a kafir. Whoever refuses to pay, then it is taken from him by force. And if he still refuses, then he is to be fought until he pays it. The linguistic meaning of the word zakat. The verb from which zakat derives means two meanings. The first set of meanings is to increase, to augment, to thrive, to yield increase. And the second meaning is purification. The first set of meanings is to increase, to augment and increase, to yield increase. In other words, and to thrive. So it gives a sense of growing and abundance and these things. And the second is purification. And generally, zakat is regarded as a purification of one's wealth. It's the purification of your wealth that makes it halal for you. So that you, once you have paid the zakat, you're not bound to give anything else whatsoever except what you freely choose to give. So a very wonderful connection of meanings. The zakat and wealth is its purification, but implicit in it is the sense that it yields increase. And the simile that springs to mind of such an increase is pruning fruit trees. So by cutting back the tree, you get better fruit, healthier fruit, bigger fruit, and a more generous harvest. So all the senses of zakat are very positive and life-affirming, and it's not merely a tax. Note that there is no command in the book or the sunnah of which I know that you have to go out and get a job, because it's understood as intrinsic in human nature that the human being will seek provision. It's not something that needs to be legislated. And somehow it's in the nature of the human being and of a just society that the human being seeking provision will also arrive at some form of prosperity. And it is to be noted that zakat is obligatory on men and women. So it is basically implicit in that it's quite normal for women to have an economic activity and to become prosperous to the extent that they would pay zakat. It's a part of the very assumptions of Islam. Qadi Iyad, to start with what he says, who pays zakat? Muslims only. free Muslims, slaves do not pay zakat, nor do slaves who are partially free, because in any Muslim society there's a group of slaves who to some extent are purchasing their freedom or in some way working towards their freedom so that they are regarded as partially free, and they are not to be charged zakat. And even though when a slave has wealth, it is regarded as the wealth of the owner to some extent, but the owner is not charged zakat for slaves either. Among the Muslims, it is men, women, young and old. If children have property, they pay zakat. Very old people pay zakat. And the sane people and insane people. If you lose your sanity, you do not have to do the prayer or the other obligations of Islam. But if you are insane and own property, the person responsible for the insane person must pay the zakat from their property. Non-Muslims living under Muslim rule pay no zakat, because zakat is a purification of the wealth and an act of ibadah, so they're not subject to our rules on that. However, non-Muslims pay two things. One is called kharaj and one is called jizya. The kharaj, for example, in the land of Iraq was assessed on the land. And there was a certain amount of the land yielded an income, very much like a tenth or 20%. I can't remember the amounts. But it's a very interesting story, which is tangential to what we're doing. But that when the Muslim forces conquered Iraq, which was very fertile land and with millions of date palms, at that time it was in the caliphate of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, and of course we know that in zakat the sharia in the jihad, the sharia of jihad is that the fighting men share 4/5 of the booty and the khalifa takes 1/5. Now the companions wanted to divide up Iraq among the warriors. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu made a very radical decision. He said, "No, you're not getting it. I do not want you to be farmers." I'm paraphrasing him. "You cannot have it." He said, "I make the land of Iraq a waqf." And it yielded phenomenal income. And the income, then Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu instituted something called the Diwan. And the Diwan was a register of all the Muslims according to their ranks. The first rank were the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The later ranks were then the most important of the companions. For example, I believe the first rank among the men were the men who fought at Badr, and so on and so on and so on. And every rank had an income from the extraordinary funds that were coming in. So Sayyidina Umar made Iraq a waqf for all of the Muslims. So that was the kharaj. The people of Iraq who had not become Muslims were left on the land, and the land was assessed, and according to what was possible and feasible, then that money went to the Muslim community. The other specific thing for the non-Muslims is those that elect to live under Muslim governance pay the jizya, which is a poll tax in which only adult males pay 4 dinars a year. Not women, not children, slaves or dependents, but only the adult males. And if we introduced it in England today, I think there would be celebrations for years on end, because 4 gold coins is £140.
Yeah, 20 odd.
Yeah. So There's one other item, and that is the non-Muslim trader, whether he lives in Muslim lands under Muslim governance or lives in non-Muslim lands and comes to Muslim lands, the non-Muslim trader, when he leaves his place and goes to another Muslim land to trade, he pays a tenth of his trade. He pays a tenth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to have a specific amount of stock or trade or anything. It's just he pays a tenth. And it doesn't matter if he does it several times a year. Whenever he does it, he does that. And this, Ibn Juzayy actually counts this under the zakat, the heading of the zakat. So this, we're still following through those who pay. The Muslims pay, Muslims who have the nisab, and the, now I want to use this word a lot, so just to be sure we know what it is. The nisab is the minimum sum that you have to have in order to pay the zakat. If you have less than that untouched wealth, then you cannot pay the zakat. So this, we will examine that in detail. But the Muslims who have the nisab, or property equivalent in value to the nisab, pay the zakat. Just as a kind of a note on it, to rethink the philosophy of zakat, because we've grown up in a welfare state which is basically one century old, not much more. It could be argued that it began somewhere in the 19th century, and it's basically disappearing before our eyes. But there is an idea that this is a kind of a compassionate society that looks after the poor. But intrinsic to the welfare state is giving people just enough to keep them alive and no more. And in England now, it's a matter of some disgrace that the elderly suffer quite badly. They can't keep warm in the winter. It's a pittance. I don't know. The Spanish must excuse me for using these words. Yeah, something very small. But zakat is generous because all of the things that are paid in zakat are productive. Yeah? If you take zakat of sheep, you give sheep to poor people. You don't give them meat, you give them sheep. Sheep breed and have lambs. So there's a beginning of something there. If you give people grain, you can put the grain in the sacks of grain. People get sacks of grain. You can put it in the cupboard and live on it for a year, but you could also make an arrangement with somebody to plant a piece of land and become a cultivator. So all of the things that are involved, gold and silver, are intrinsically, they're actually capital. They're not money in the sense we discussed earlier about flus, this idea of a flus, a money for everyday expenditure. And that was gold and silver, not that. They're, gold and silver are the only things that can be used for qirad. Does everybody know what the qirad is? Is everybody familiar with the term? The qirad is one acceptable profit-sharing financial instrument that the Muslims had. The people of Medina called it qirad, and the people of Iraq called it mudaraba. And it's only in the zone of trade where you can have two parties to it. One is a man with enterprise and skill in trading, but no gold and silver. And the other person is somebody who has gold and silver, but not necessarily any enterprise and skill in trading. And these two can work together. The one with the gold and silver can give it to the other person to go to a certain land, buy stuff, take it to another land and sell it. And they share in the profit, or they share in the loss. So that is a qirad. But it's not valid to do qirad in anything but gold and silver. It's not valid to do it in anything but gold and silver. So intrinsically, because the Muslims had great traders and it was very widespread, the skill of trading, gold and silver are intrinsically, in their essence, something fruitful and productive. So to be given gold and silver as zakat empowers the poor person. It's not just something to keep them alive until the next year when the zakat comes. It has a different psychology to it than social welfare. Still going through this, the list. For most wealth, a year has to pass over the wealth in which it is untouched. So in other words, that's the very image of prosperity, that you don't have to touch the wealth at all. Of course you can pay zakat if you're in such a situation that you have a stack of gold coins which you haven't had to resort to for a whole year. So this is a very generous form of taxation. The exceptions are mines for gold and silver, whose produce is taxed from the minute it reaches the amount of nisab. Yeah? The amount of nisab is 20 dinars or 200 dirhams. So from the moment a gold mine issues its gold or a silver mine its silver, then when it's reached the amount of 20 dinars or 200 dirhams, then the owner of the mine has to be paying the zakat on that. It's interesting always to reflect on the current situation and people who own the gold mines in Russia and in South Africa who are extracting it from the ground and doing everything possible to make sure that nobody else shares a single fragment of it. If you see the means by which they screen the workers in the gold mines and the diamond mines and these places to make sure they don't even carry out a fragment of dust or a small diamond, you know, to think of how much of that would benefit the poor people of South Africa.
The effect. I suppose something about mines being owned by the Muslim people. Is that something like that?
There are different situations, and without being very lengthy, because I haven't mastered that particular fiqh, it's not necessary the mine would belong to the Muslims. It may be on somebody's private land. And it's complicated because there are different positions of different fuqaha. So, but it's a definite part of the fiqh that the zakat must be paid on the mine, the gold and silver mine. When they talk about mines, they mostly talk about gold and silver and are very specific that it's about gold and silver. But petrol, if it was included, certainly there would be zakat as an item of trade. As an item of trade, because it is something that is just bought and sold. So there's definitely zakat on petrol. But I don't know the specific details of the ruling on petrol, but it would amount to the same whether it was regarded as a mine or whether it was regarded as an item of trade. It would amount to the same thing. Crops. The zakat of crops is just paid when they're ripe. The minute they're ripe and ready for harvest, or when they're harvested, then the zakat is paid on them. And cattle, the zakat of cattle is paid when the traveling zakat collector comes to the owner of the cattle. He comes and he assesses the zakat of the cattle and takes them away with him. And he should come once a year. It's not a matter of waiting for a year in the way that it is to do with income and coins and these things. The person who pays zakat must have the clear intention that this is what it is he is doing. As we have seen in everything else, it's important to have a clear intention. Whether he is paying his own zakat or the zakat of those of his dependents whose property he manages. So a father will manage the property belonging to his children. It will be their property, and he has to keep it distinct from his and mustn't just regard it as his own. Or if he's managing the property of an insane relative, for example, he must be clear that that's what he's doing. It has to be paid after the year when it had become his property, after the year since it became his property. It shouldn't be paid before time, or in the case when the assessor comes to assess the cattle, or whenever the crops become ripe. It has to be paid to a just amir, or to one of the eight categories mentioned in Quran. Okay? So in the fiqh, they make allowance for the payment to the amir or to pay directly to the poor people. Ibn Juzay says, if the imam, when they say imam, they mean amir. Yeah? Imam is the amir of the community. If the imam is just, then it is obligatory to pay the zakat to him. If the imam is just, it is obligatory to pay the zakat to him. If he is unjust, but it is impossible to avoid paying it to him, then one pays it to him, and that discharges one's duty. Because this is an act of worship for Allah, and you want it to reach the fuqara, but if there's a powerful and unjust Muslim imam who takes the zakat and uses it for his own purposes, and you have no choice but to surrender it to him, then Allah will accept that that is your act of worship fulfilled and discharged. But if you can, you should try not to pay it to him and make sure that it goes to the poor.
So what would happen? So if you're in a situation where you were living under the governance of an unjust emir,
yes.
Would your first step would be to try to distribute it yourself?
Yes. Your first step is to try and distribute it and make sure that the fuqara and the various categories get it themselves.
But if you were living under a just emir, your first step would be to give it to that emir.
You must give it to the emir. If the emir is just, it must go to him. So it has to. If it is possible to avoid paying it to him, then its owner pays it himself to those who deserve it. But it is desirable that he utilize someone else to do so. In other words, you ask somebody else to give out your zakat, because this is for fear of people praising you. Say, you're such a kind man, you're so generous, it's so nice of you to do this. This is something the Muslims were afraid of. So if you are forced to give out the zakat yourself, you ask somebody else to do it on your behalf.
One question, just going back to that last point.
Yes.
Determining whether or not the emir is just.
Yes.
Is that a matter of first of him, or does one of those cattle, or what?
I suspect, because it's so outspokenly stated among the works of the ulama, that this is something. And I need to take a step back, you see, because a very fundamental and important part of the Islamic society is the different zones of authority in the community. And the emir is a zone of authority, and it's important that the people of knowledge and of fiqh are independent of the emir and absolutely stand firm on their fiqh and knowledge and separate from him. So my feeling is that you've touched on the right thing, that you would not pass judgment on an emir from a personal opinion, but it would have to be by the judgment of the ulama in the case, because personal opinion is nothing at all. And as we know, it's very easy to, I mean, most people have a bad opinion of the very, very best of emirs. So obviously there's no room for one to do it this way. Note also, it's the same case for the zakat al-fitr. We actually got it, we misunderstood this year. For the zakat al-fitr, it has to be paid to the just amir, and he is responsible for handing it out. This is the position of Qadi Iyad and the foundations of Islam. The zakat al-fitr is not paid personally by oneself. You give it to the Amir again if he's just. Yep. And I said the meaning of just is that you can trust him not to use it for any other purpose than what it's meant to be for. I should also note, you see, that it has happened, of course, in the history of Islam that there have been unjust emirs. And even very great emirs, sometimes you couldn't know for sure that the money that they had taken, because there's an emir, there's a wazir, there's administrators and all these people. So couldn't be sure that the money and property around the emir was all exactly halal, that it had not been taken from somebody wrongfully, that it was not zakat money that should have gone to this end and was going to this end. So the fuqaha used to regard it as makruh to eat the food of an emir, to accept his food, because of that dubious, you know, this is not a situation we're in because we're all equally broke. but it was a thing that the people were careful about accepting anything from the emir because they didn't know he might have taken it wrongfully from somebody.
But it also means that they were afraid that once they took from the emir, they would be answerable to the emir.
Yes, absolutely. It was a very wonderful example. In fact, the city of Timbuktu, it was a, you know, when London was mud huts, Timbuktu was a luminous city and capital city of Islamic learning and civilization and culture. And in Timbuktu, all of the ulama and the fuqaha were all traders and merchants. And they were all substantial men with their own property, and they just did not need the emir. And so when they pledged allegiance to the emir, he was made, the fuqaha. But if they withdrew their allegiance from him, he was done for. He had it. Yeah? Because they, as opposed to many modern Muslim societies where the alim, in fact, and for example, in Pakistan and the Pakistani communities, there's actually often a kind of a concealed contempt for imams and people of knowledge, because the imam has devoted himself to learning fiqh and Arabic, and he's useless in the dunya. So the people of trade and money often regard the malvi as of no account whatsoever. Although they will pay outward respect and malvi sahab and all of that, but actually they have no respect for him at all. So the Timbuktu was completely the opposite. And there's many of the fuqaha of many of the madhhab. Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, was a great trader, and was completely free of the emir in every way. He was a very remarkable and great faqih. Note, we have to pay the type of zakat demanded. There's something Qadi Yad stresses. You can't assess your zakat and then pay something else of equivalent value. So a consequence of that is that zakat on saved wealth and trade has to be paid with gold and silver. That is what is demanded. You may not substitute anything else for it. You can't substitute, in our case, paper money or credit card payments or copper, nickel coins, etc. And then, again, in the zakat of cattle, it's a very involved and interesting zakat for cattle. And they specify such and such a type of sheep of such and such an age it's very, very specific and involved. So it has to be paid with those. You can't choose another one. And in fact, this is one of the very, very few writings and among the companions, is one of the very few writings they had. Many of the companions had a little book of zakat, which they had from the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where they recorded all of these things. There's no, apart from writing the Quran, this is almost the only thing we have any record of them having. Of course, we don't have, some of them are transmitted within the books of hadith, but that we don't have those rules. So there's a new category, prohibited things in zakat, things that are not allowed. You cannot pay zakat to a wealthy person. Wealthy in this sense is somebody who is, in fact, would not be a, somebody who wouldn't be obliged, would be obliged to pay zakat himself. The exception is someone waging jihad. The zakat can be given to him to buy a horse and to help him on the journey. I believe another case is the zakat collector himself. Because in fact, when I say that, I should always say zakat collector and distributor. Because this is very important, the dual function of this person. So they are one of the eight categories, the people who collect and distribute the zakat, are one of the eight categories who may receive zakat. And I believe it's acceptable for them themselves to have some property and to be zakatable people. There's another group, is that necessarily in a society where you have a substantial amount of zakat, there's a moment where it will stand under the authority of the emir before it reaches the people it should reach. And it will be necessary for there to be people to safeguard it at that time, to guard the cattle or to guard the gold and the silver collected in the Baitul Mal, for example. It is not acceptable for those people to be paid from the zakat, but the emir should pay them from some other sources. And they used to have a piece of land set aside which was called Al-Hima. I think it was called Al-Hima. I actually think outside Granada there's still areas with that name, if I remember rightly. But the Hima was a piece of land outside, you know, possibly outside the city, where the cattle of the zakat would be kept, the cattle and the sheep, before then they were distributed. The zakat may not be paid to any of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means Bani Hashim, it means the Sharif people, and wider than that is Bani Hashim. So that would be the descendants of Abbas and the other uncles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Bani Muttalib, which is an even wider group of the Quraysh. There is a difference of opinion as to whether Quraysh in the entirety of the clan should be refused zakat, and even the freed slaves, because the freed slaves of the people are a part of them. There are differences of opinion of that. So some people hold that Quraysh are family and may not receive zakat. But what is clear is that Bani Hashim is a small group, and then a larger group, which is Bani Muttalib. There's a passage I find difficult, but there are examples that maybe I think are appropriate. One may not reckon it for a needy person because of a debt he owes. So it seems to imply that you cannot use zakat to forgive someone's debt to you. In other words, say, well, you know, you owe me something, I can give you my zakat and we'll just write it off and nothing changes. Eh? It can't be used like that. For example,
it's
mixing two transactions. And that's a very important point, because you can't mix two transactions. It's not permissible to mix two transactions. For example, we were talking about the big issue today. Yeah? So the big issue mixes two transactions. You would like to buy a magazine to read is one transaction. You want to give something to the homeless people is another transaction. Buying the big issue mixes two transactions, something the Muslims were very careful not to do. They didn't do two transactions in one. So, as I have understood this one, there's no commentary on this. There are some things that spring to mind, and there is something also I find in Hajj al-Haq's explanation. If you owe me 20 dinars, and I have 20 dinars of zakat, right? So theoretically I could give it to you as a poor person, but I say, well, I won't give you the 20 dinars, we'll just forgive this 20 dinars, and that's my zakat paid. Eh? It's not allowed. Mm-hmm. Yeah? The other one is what Hajj al-Haq mentioned. You cannot ask, I couldn't ask Sidi Tariq, then you owe me 20 dinars, would you pay my zakat to Muhammad? Because you owe me that money, and then that will be my zakat to Muhammad. Mm-hmm. This is what Hajj al-Haq mentioned separately in his book. You cannot pay zakat to someone for whose maintenance you are responsible. So I cannot pay zakat to my wife, to my children, if I'm supporting my sister or my old mother. I cannot give my zakat to my family, people I'm looking after who are poor. Yeah? That can't be done. This, of course, is in the case where the emir is not just and I have to make these decisions myself. You must not invalidate your zakat by expecting gratitude or by speaking hurtfully and abusively to the poor person. This is a prohibition that's in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah says, don't invalidate your zakat by hoping for gratitude and praise, or by speaking insultingly and demeaningly to the poor person. Another reason to appoint somebody else to do it for you, to avoid any hint of that in the transaction. Yes? You cannot gather things together that ought to be separate, or separate things that ought to be gathered together out of fear of paying zakat on them. For example, there are some of the categories that are joined together. For example, gold and silver. So the nisab for gold, the nisab is 20 dinars, and the nisab for silver is 200 dirhams. If you have 10 dinars and 100 dirhams together, that means that you have to pay zakat. They are taken together. So you can't separate them and say, well, I've only 10 gold coins, so there's no zakat in that, and I've only 100 dirhams, so there's no zakat in that. And there are other kind of cases. So there's kind of jugglings possible by doing things wrong in the fiqh, where you might avoid zakat. There was a very famous and shocking story. I will not mention the name because unless one verified it, because it is actually a major figure in Islam, who Imam al-Ghazali mentions this story about, and I hesitate to mention the name because it's so shocking, but this figure used to wait for a whole year, and the day before the year, he gave everything he owned to his wife. Yes? And a couple of days later, she gave everything back to him. You see? So he never had to pay zakat. And one of the people commented, this was because of his incredible grasp of the science of zakat. Yes? Yeah? But Imam al-Ghazali said, this is a kind of cleverness that will take you to the fire, not to the garden.
It sounds like the Yehudis.
It's a kind of cleverness that will take you to the fire, not to the garden. Yeah?
It's Yehudi cleverness.
Yes. The zakat collector cannot gather the people together from whom he is taking the zakat, but he must take their zakat from them in their own places. This is something we touched on this morning, that a vital element in the work of the zakat collector-distributor is that he must have adab towards the Muslims, because the Muslims are free human beings and they must be respected and they mustn't be treated as if they were citizens of a state or something like that. Because we live in a state where you know, if you go to the state to pay your tax or they come to you, they humiliate you and insult you and treat you as if you're a criminal. And the zakat collector, he must have courtesy to the Muslims. Really, the zakat collector, in one way, he should be like a scholar of good character, whose part of his function is to advise people on the things they don't really know about the pillar of zakat. He's not to treat them as criminals and say, "What are you hiding from me? You know, come on." But he's to come and go to them and say, "You know, it's time for the zakat. Do you owe anything? Is there something you don't understand?" So he must have adab. He's not allowed to gather them all together in a hall and say, "You know, come on, pay your zakat." He has to go to them.
You mentioned a durr.
Yes, that's right. We'll come to that. A part of the adab of the zakat collector distributor is that he ought to make a dua for the person who gives the zakat, so that it is all done as a worship for Allah and you know, with remembrance of Allah and hope for blessing and increase in the whole thing. So it's not like the state taxing you. There are different cases. For example, the zakat collector will go round to people who've got cattle, at a certain time of the year, and then he will come away with the cattle. But I think somebody who's got crops will probably have to say, "I've harvested. Would you come and take it?" For example. So I think there are a lot of the practical questions we will work out in the doing of it as well. We will learn a lot by having to do it.
Trading stock,
there are two traders. Again, we'll come to it, but there's a type of trader who's got volatile goods, who's in the market selling and buying all the time, and things move all the time. And he has to fix a known day in the year, every year, take stock of everything, take his debts, all of these things into consideration, what people owe him, assess the lot and pay the zakat. Yeah? So we'll come to that in the place. The zakat collector must not take the best parts of people's wealth. So he, again, it's part of his courtesy towards them. On the other hand, they can choose if they wish to give the best. If they want, they can choose it, but he mustn't take it from them. A man must not buy back what he has paid in zakat. So once it's gone, it's part of that is the purification of your wealth. A part of the prohibition of zakat going to the family of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that because the zakat is regarded as being the purification of people's wealth and not fitting for the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, this was a part. It's very clear from the hadith literature. So when you've purified your wealth, you mustn't take back what has gone from it. You mustn't buy it back. There's adab. There's an adab. There's courtesy in how it's done. You have to pay it contentedly. It ought to be from what is wholesome of one's earnings and from the best of it. Yeah? So you don't give an old lame sheep or ones with disease or these types of things. One ought to pay it to the bereft with one's right hand. In the case of where you pay it directly, there's a whole meaning to paying with the left or the right hand.
Sorry, I'm not sure if that's what you mean when you talk about family or I'm not quite sure.
Yes. Yes. Well, what is purified from the wealth is regarded as impure. So it was quite clear from the hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarded that it was like taking something impure, and so it wasn't appropriate for him and for his family, and that judgment still stands. It's interesting then, because it means Islam has not been set up as a income generating thing for the family of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's also a major side benefit in such a ruling. Yes?
Like you say, that judgment still stands.
Yes.
In some cultures, like in Iran and Pakistan, descendants of the prefix,
yes. Yes.
Presumably by now there must be hundreds of thousands.
Yes. Yes.
Are they?
Yes. The ruling.
No longer, they're not eligible.
They may not receive zakat. They may not. Interesting. You know, one of the things of the Iranian revolution, because you have to, in any situation, you know, one of the things we learned was don't look at the politics, look at where the money goes. So. One of the things in Shia fiqh is that there's a thing called the khums. You know the khums? The khums is the fifth of the booty. And the ayat in the Quran could be read, because Allah says, whatever you gain of anything at all, then a fifth of it belongs to Allah. So the Shia have made that a fifth of all income is taken. And in fact, what happened in Iran was that the clergy took a fifth of everybody's income. So the clergy were very prosperous. It went to sustain the Ayatollahs and gave them substantial kind of clout, and independence from the Shah. So it was a very big factor in the Iranian revolution. So a part of the adab of the zakat is you ought to conceal it from the eyes of people, so that it doesn't become a matter of showing off. However, there is a contrary view that it is better to be open and public about the obligatory zakat, because it's a very nice thing in the fiqh. You know, generally in the things that are obligatory, it's generally regarded as better to be public about them, to let it be known. It's better for a man to do the obligatory prayer in the most public room in his house, not to go into his room and aside and do the prayer, so that it's seen to be done and it establishes it in the society. And some people have said that it's better for the zakat to be done publicly, not to be concealed in the way one would do sadaqah. But people used to, for acts of ibadah, for voluntary prayers or voluntary sadaqah, people used to go out of their way to hide it so nobody saw them doing it. People used to go to extreme lengths to hide their optional actions so that it was only for Allah. Again, part of the adab, appoint someone else to hand over the zakat from fear of being praised for it. One should distribute it in the land in which it falls due, not anywhere else, unless it is that in the latter land people are in severe need, in which case one may pay a part of one's zakat to them. Okay? So zakat that becomes due in Norwich should be given to the people of Norwich. But also we have to remember in our projects, because we've often gone and people have given us of their zakat, we have to also be a bit aware of that, if somehow to be, because the recreation of zakat according to its fiqh is important enough that we reflect a bit before doing such things. I don't think there's a central collection. I think my view is that a city is a natural area, and maybe even cities are so big now that you'd have natural subdivisions. Yeah, but I don't think it. There's a very nice word which is balad, you know, Surat al-Balad. Balad, if you look at it in the Arabic, it can mean a city, a province or a land. And then you realize what is a city. A city, the nature of a city is, as well as the dwellings that are there, it in the fitra, the city is also all the agricultural land and outlying little villages around. So that's all balad. Eh? That's all balad in Arabic. Hmm? Balad. Yeah, balad.
Even in London, for example, now they're breaking it up.
Yes.
The money stays in the local.
Yeah, it's not a natural entity, London. I just think what made me think about it a lot was, well, how do we get it going again? So, you know, probably a natural starting point is the local mosque would be a natural starting point for getting things going again. You know, kind of active and energetic people in local mosques, they would know the people who come and go from that mosque and the local traders. This point of the importance of the locality of zakat is the thing that's contravened by all of the charitable organizations today. Because all these Islamic charities are raising, they're all saying, we'll give your zakat to the needy, and it goes to the poor. And the intent is very good, but there is a logic whereby if you made the zakat happen locally, the benefit would reach to everybody. Yeah? And if everybody was very well locally, then of course one would send the surplus to other communities. But it's a very fundamental principle in the deen, really, is to look after those who are nearest and then the ones who are a little further and so on. It's very fundamental in every aspect of the deen to think like that. And you see that it's the opposite of the charitable impulse, which neglects everything around you to look after somebody in some remote land. Yeah? Although it is understandable with the very dreadful suffering of Muslims in these countries, it is very distressing to see the poverty and the suffering of Muslims and not be able to do something about it. There's also Hajj al-Haq said something quite interesting in Ramadan to the gentleman who came from Birmingham, Muhammad Imran, which is very obvious, but the charitable organizations are the organizations that gather substantial sums of money in among the Muslims. And at least the thing that should be done before passing it on is to make a awqaf so that there's so much benefit in buying property, for example, for the use of the Muslims, and the income from the Muslims then going to the charity, that just spending it locally on properties would benefit the local community, and they would give income of an enduring kind that could then be given for charitable purposes. But just taking income and sending it abroad is not benefiting in the long run, and there's many, many studies of in fact how charitable work of this nature actually does harm. In fact, it damages this kind of charity actually damages local economies. It undercuts the local traders. People have gone to Damascus, and one of the great sheikhs of Sufism is buried there, Sheikh Ibn Arabi, radiallahu anhu, and he established a waqf to give a bowl of soup to people who came to visit him. People have added to the waqf since then, but people who go to visit the tomb are still given a bowl of soup, I think. And the sheikh died 700-800 years ago. So this is another way of looking at it, you know, rather than dealing with instant things, but setting up enduring things that will really bring benefit. Yes, baqiyat is something that endures, and salihat is right action. Yes, they're better with your Lord. It is recommended to pay it first to those in most need of it, and then the most needy after them. So there's a priority in it. Comment, also the emir, when he collects it, with us the emir has got a right to give it all in one category. Yeah? There are eight categories, but the emir can can choose if he wants to give it all in one category. Imam Shafi, radiallahu anhu, he said that it has to be given equally to the eight categories of people. But the Emir and the Maliki fiqh has got much more discretion. And then it's recommended for the zakat collector and the Imam to supplicate and pray for the one paying it. So there's discussion on it in over seven matters. On whom is it obligatory? On what is it obligatory? What is the measure of the nisab? What amount is paid? Who has given it? How much of it is given? When is it paid? So we know on whom it is obligatory. It's the free Muslim, whether he's sane or insane, male or female, young or old. It's not obligatory on the kafir because this is a cleansing and a purification, nor is it obligatory on a slave or even one who is partially a slave. On what is it obligatory? There are eight types of zakatable wealth. Cash of gold and silver. Jewelry made from gold and silver for the purpose of trade. Women's ordinary jewelry is not zakatable. In the same category are melted down gold and silver and raw gold and silver. In other words, it's not being coinage or jewelry doesn't exempt it from zakat. Third category, cattle. The cattle are sheep and goats, cows, camel. Yeah. Under cows would come also water buffalo and things that are obviously the same species. The fourth category are grains. Any grain which is used as a staple. And in the same category as these are those that yield oil, those that are squeezed and used to yield oil. Oh. No, not olive oil. Nope, that's the next one.
Oh, sorry. Yield, what is
a yield? Yield is to give oil. When you press them, they give
like
oil.
Seeds.
Some kind of seed, yes. It must be like sunflower seed, presumably, or sesame seed. Yes.
Who makes oil?
Yes. Fifth category is fruit of three types: dates, raisins, and olives. The three types. Okay? The sixth type is goods used for trade, which are assessed. Now this is the case we talked about, where there's a rapid flow of goods and they're assessed and evaluated and the zakat is paid in gold and silver. The seventh one is mines of gold and silver. Yeah? And the last one is buried treasures from the time before Islam. Things that are a cache of gold and silver that's found buried. So they all have different, slightly different rulings on them. I was just reflecting, as I said, why would you make that point? If it's buried by Muslims, that's the property of Muslims. Yeah? Then you're bound to see that it gets to the people to whom it belongs. Because you may not take the property of Muslims. There's some who held that if it belongs to the person on whose land it is, and some others that it belongs to the emir. Yeah? But it doesn't particularly make sense that it belongs to the emir. I think if it's on your land, actually, I think it's clear it belongs to you, because that's why it would be here as part of the zakat. If it belonged to the emir, there's no sense in mentioning the zakat. So I think if it's on your land, it's yours, really. There's other cases, for example, if the land doesn't belong to anybody, which used to be the case, but it's a vanishing kind of condition, then it would belong to the emir. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.